We are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 3. And Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of those passages that as a pastor, sometimes you're not sure what to do.
Kind of like the passages where it lists like the genealogies for two chapters. It's like, what do you do? And so as I was initially kind of struggling with this passage a little bit, a few things started to really jump out. And it's so much more than simply a list. And what the passage is, what chapter 3 is, as Nehemiah comes to Israel and he's going to be leading the people as they rebuild the wall, which is both a physical task of stacking rocks together, but it's also a spiritual task because they are God's chosen people and it's what God wanted to do. As they're doing that, chapter 3 is simply a list of who built what section of the wall. We are not going to read the whole chapter. However, we are going to read a couple of highlights from the chapter of things that stood out that were a little bit different than just the normal, this guy built this section of the wall. And then we're going to talk about how this applies to us. What does this same thing look like in the New Testament church and so on. So I'd ask, please, that as we read just these few chunks of chapter 3, if you'd stand up out of respect for God's word. First it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. You may have a seat. At first glance, it's like, okay, it's a list of people doing stuff. We're going to talk about what they did and why it was important and how we are like them. And so we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the big picture. We're going to look at a whole bunch of people from different backgrounds, different towns, different cultures, different socioeconomic backgrounds working together side by side to do the work of the Lord. There are strong men who were masons who are building the wall, and that's what they do. There are wealthy merchants who work on delicate things like jewelry and don't very often lift large objects, and they're working on the wall. There's a perfume maker working on the wall. There are people who are way outside their comfort zone and skill set, but they are all unified under God, working for a common goal to do this, the will of God. One more time, they're all unified under God, working together for a common goal, and that goal is to do the will of God. And there's something we want to understand about us and God and our relationship with Him, both as an individual and as a group. Did God need them to rebuild the wall? Did God need them to rebuild the wall? The answer is absolutely not. God could have just built the wall if he wanted. You know the story of Jericho, God destroyed a wall. God can do whatever he wants. He did not need the people to build the wall. God was not scratching his head in the time ahead of this going, man, I sure wish I had some people to stack big rocks for me. Then we would have a wall. It is not what is going on. So the question is, first in the book of Nehemiah, and then we'll talk about us, the why. Why does God have Nehemiah go and leave where he was, and he lived in pretty good wealth where he was in the citadel of Susa? Why does he have him leave, go here, face oppression, and all these people are now doing backbreaking work? What's the point? And the point is not what God needed. The point is what they needed. It's what they needed. And understand this. When God calls us to do things, when God calls us to sacrifice, to do things maybe we don't want to do or we aren't comfortable doing, God is not calling us to do that to manipulate us, or because there's a task that needs to get done and he happened to choose us that day. Otherwise, it won't get done because God needs someone to do something. That is not what is happening. When God calls us to do whatever it is, when God calls us to do stuff, whether it be mow the lawn in the spring, rake the leaves, clean the church, be in a Bible study, disciple each other, play an instrument, whatever it is. When God calls us to do stuff, it is not for his benefit, it is for ours. So as these people are stacking the wall, it is for their benefit that God calls them to do it, not ours. So we want to understand something about them and what was going on in their mind. Ecclesiastes, which was written before this event, says, there it is, says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Simple passage, familiar passage. This Nehemiah story is an example of a group of people looking at Ecclesiastes and going, our purpose on earth is not comfort, pleasure, and do what I want. It's to serve God. That is where we get the most joy, purpose, and fulfillment. So we're going to set aside everything else and we're going to do that. That's all it is. It's a simple example of a diverse group of people applying this verse. That's it. Whether it be the masons, the goldsmith, the perfume maker, or the guy's daughters, they're all working together. Where we see this in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2. And this is the early church. And although they're not building a wall, it's the same spiritual truth. And it says this. This is the first church, the early Christians. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were doing a task, so to speak, together. It wasn't building a wall. It was study of Scripture, fellowship, community, prayer, being in awe of the work of God and taking care of each other. I have a question for us to answer in our minds. Prior to Acts chapter 2, just take that same group of people and go back in time 6 months, we'll say. Okay, 6 months before this, what did they do with all of their time and effort and resources? Every decision they made was based on, what do I want to do right now? That was them. That was everything they did 6 months prior to this. What do I want to do right now? And then you look at that description right there. Which group would you rather be in? Which one looks like they're getting the most out of life, so to speak? Which one looks like they're experiencing the joy and the blessings of God? I would say, hands down, it's the group in Acts 2, not prior. Today's passage in Nehemiah is simply a picture of people doing this. They're setting aside what they wanted to do, what they felt like they needed to do, in order to commit themselves to what God has called them to do. One more time, Nehemiah or this is a group of people setting aside what they wanted to do, what they felt like they needed to do, in order to commit themselves to what God has called them to do, because that is our only true need. Doing what God has called us to do is our only true need. Everything else falls under what I want to do. It cost them a lot. If you were the guy in Nehemiah who was the perfume maker, and now you're stacking large rocks, I can assure you, his perfume making business suffered. He wasn't making perfume while he did that, nor was the goldsmith making jewelry while he stacked large rocks. So they set aside, and I can assure you, they suffered. Now, we want to talk a little bit about what we see in Acts chapter 2, and where I have found many Christians, historically in my life as a Christian and in churches, where many Christians go wrong. And I have found that as American Christians, we do what is described in Acts chapter 2. We devote ourselves to Scripture, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. We're filled in awe at what God has done. We share and we meet each other's needs. But what I have found is most of that, or a good portion of that, is done alone, at my house, all by myself, as opposed to Acts chapter 2, where the bulk of it was done together. Now, I'm not saying we're going to start meeting 7 days a week, so it's okay, don't panic. But we tend to do most of that. We dedicate ourselves to Scripture by ourselves. We dedicate ourselves to prayer by ourselves. And when God answers our prayer all by ourselves, we say, thank you, God. We're in awe of what God has done. We go on walks. We look at creation. We're like, man, God's amazing. And how do we do that? By ourselves. All of that is good, but are we including others? Or am I doing it in isolation at my house or wherever it is? Or am I sharing those things that God teaches me with others? Do I even have others that I can share it with where it wouldn't be some sort of weird, awkward thing? Now, we might be thinking, to do all of that in Acts chapter 2, to do all of that and also have my alone prayer time, because Jesus was clear that we must have time alone in prayer and alone in Scripture. To do all of that is going to require a lot of time and sacrifice. And if that's what's on our minds, if we're thinking, man, that's going to require a lot of time and sacrifice, I have some good news for you. You're absolutely right. It is. It's just going to. That's why Jesus said, consider the cost. I have known many a professing Christian who hesitates or refuses or just struggles to participate as described here. And in fact, I have been in that place. We have all, as Christians, most likely been in that place where we just struggle. And we said, but there's just things I want to do. But I will tell you this, I have never in my 51 years known a faithful Christian who set aside their perceived wants and desires and sacrificed to be in true biblical fellowship because of God's love for us, not because of obligation. I have never known anyone who did that and regretted it. 100% of the time, God's batting 1,000 every time. They don't regret it. So whether it's fellowshipping together or manual labor like Nehemiah, it's what we're called to do is what we're called by God. The Bible calls us aliens and strangers in this world, because what is our community, our identity? Children of God in the family of God. Now, we want to take a look at one group in Nehemiah. And before we go, I just want to say one thing that worries me about this. I was sharing my thoughts a little bit with Sam, if you guys remember Sam and Grace, who will be here next week, by the way. But anyways, and he made a comment that because this passage is about working together as a family and being committed like that, he said, this is right in your wheelhouse. And I said, I know that's what scares me. Because if it's in my wheelhouse, then I tend to rant instead of teach God's word. So as to avoid a rant, I want to say this, that in all of my years in church, Susanville Christian Fellowship is the most wonderful family of God I've ever been in. And if you were to, I would never give anyone a grade on this type of stuff, but as a church, it's the highest grade I've ever seen in a church family. So please don't take this as me ranting and railing on people, or more importantly, as God's word blowing us up. This is God's word telling us what the truth of God's word is, both to encourage us or convict us, depending where we're at. But at any rate, we want to look at the nobles in verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under the supervisors. In the first verse, we saw the high priest, Eliashib. He got to work. In their society, the high priest should have had more standing than a noble. So if the nobles didn't do the work, then the high priest certainly should not have had to done the work. But he did it. But then we see the nobles wouldn't do it. They should have done what the high priest did, but they refused for two reasons. They refused to stoop under someone else's authority, and they refused to do manual labor because they were too good for that. Now, here in America, traditionally, we as a society going way back historically, we have always fought against the idea of a noble class. And in our minds, we always pride ourselves on our rugged individualism. That's why even the super wealthy in our country, the wealthiest people we have, will come out of the most expensive restaurant ever on their way to their private jet. And what are they wearing? Jeans with holes in them and an old flannel. Why? Because they don't want to look like nobility. We want to look like we're not that. So we have always really tried to not be that way. But let's talk about what this attitude of the nobles does look like in many modern American churches. Because I have never, ever heard anyone in church actually say, I refuse to do this or that because that's the job of the little people. I've never heard anybody say that. No one would. But what does it look like? How many times have we heard someone say, I don't want to go to this or that church because the music isn't that great? Clearly, you guys, that's not an issue because I'm the worship leader. It's not that great and you're still here. But anyways, how many people have said, I don't want to go to this or that church because the music isn't that great? Okay, that sounds great. What that actually says, translated, that says, I demand top quality music. And if a church does not produce top quality music, they just don't deserve my presence or my love. That's in effect what that means. Or, I don't like going to church because there aren't enough people my age. Heard that one a lot. What does that mean? It means old people are so out of date and uncool, they have nothing to offer me, so I don't want to waste my time associating with them. Or the reverse, maybe we don't like all the young people with kids running around screaming, and so we judge them and we're too good for them. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's we all can have, to some extent, that elitist attitude of the nobles where we start to think higher of ourselves than we should. And even if the nobles had said, okay, fine, we'll do some work. Kind of like a politician like shows up with a shovel when they're building a new bridge and they scoop one shovel of dirt to pretend they're actually working and then they go home. What if they did that? That wouldn't be any better. Because they would still be guilty of an arrogant and sinful attitude and only doing something out of obligation. And I want to remember something. We are not talking about simply tasks. Although in a church family, there are tasks to do. In a couple of hours, there will be dirty dishes. I can assure you that. Okay? In the springtime, the grass is going to grow. There are tasks that need to be done. However, Jesus did not command us to go and make manual laborers. He commanded us to go and make disciples. So the most important task of the church is to make disciples, to encourage, train, disciple others. So the question we want to ask, two questions, I think. First, who am I being discipled by and or who am I discipling? Am I doing the number one task that Jesus gave us? Everything else was secondary to that. Number one, go and make disciples. How am I involved in doing that? And then the other question is, in what ways am I like the nobles from Tekoa? And I think we all are to some extent. In what ways am I? What their attitude should have been is demonstrated in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David says this, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. Translate that to Nehemiah. It says, you do not delight in me stacking heavy rocks on top of each other and building a wall. That's not what you delight in, God. You delight in a humble and contrite heart. So even if the nobles had actually done the work, their attitude was still far away from what we see in Psalm 51. God did not need their efforts to rebuild the wall. The nobles needed to be humble before God so they could be forgiven and reconciled to God. One more time. God did not need the efforts of the nobles to rebuild the wall. They needed to be humble before God so they could be forgiven and reconciled to God. We can also fail in this, and we've talked at length about this in the prior months. We can also fail at this when we do the right things for the wrong reason. When we do things out of obligation to check a box and now think that God owes me something. What God desires in us and what we need is a humble and contrite heart where we don't think too highly of ourselves or the value of our time. And then when we humbly surrender all of ourselves to God, then we will experience the immense joy and blessing of working side by side with our brothers and sisters in Christ for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus our Savior, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. I want to close with a passage out of 1 Corinthians that really sums this up beautifully, obviously. And this is from 1 Corinthians 12. And understand that in the New Testament, the church, the local church, is called two different things oftentimes, the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. And that's what is going on in 1 Corinthians 12. It says this: just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The nobles in Nehemiah certainly did not understand that. Our membership and importance in the body of Christ is not dependent on my own feelings of importance or my perceived value or lack of. Our importance in the body of Christ is important because of Jesus and the value that He places on us and how He has qualified us. As a child of Christ in this family, you and I are immeasurably important and valuable because Christ makes us that way, not because we did anything to be that way. One more time. As a child of Christ in this family, we are all immeasurably valuable because Christ makes us that way, not because we did anything to be that way. So, when we get those voices in our heart or our head that tell us we don't need this, when those voices in our head give us all kinds of reasons to stay home when we should be here on a Sunday morning or during the week, helping our brothers and sisters in a small group or something, when those voices in our head tell us that we can't serve or be a part of the family yet because we have to fix other things in our lives first. Heard that one a lot. I want to say that again. When those incorrect voices tell us we can't be a part of the family yet because we have to take care of other things first, when those voices tell us that we need to have a job or we need to get away or we need to play travel ball or whatever, this is not simply the voice of our own evil hearts or Satan looking to destroy us as individuals. He's after a bigger, more important thing than you as an individual or me as an individual. He's after us. He's after the body of Christ. It's the voice of evil seeking to destroy us as individuals and the body of Christ. So, when those voices, when we are telling ourselves, don't jump in with both feet, when those voices are telling us, keep everybody at arm's length, you might get hurt, you don't need them, you're a strong and rugged individual. When those voices way deep down tell us that we're too broken or damaged to be loved by others, that's not the voice of Christ. The voice of Christ says we have the right to be called the children of God. When the prodigal son came home, the voice of Christ said, let's celebrate, welcome home, not look at all the stuff you did. When we are thinking that, look at 1 Corinthians 12 and see that our value has nothing to do with our task, our talents, or our gifts. It only has to do with what Christ has done for us and in us. And once again, I want to remind you, Susanville Christian Fellowship, that as far as all of this goes, we're not perfect. We haven't arrived yet because we're still standing here. However, Susanville Christian Fellowship, you are the best church I've ever been involved in, the most loving and accepting family I've ever been in at this. So it's both an encouragement, but it's also a, hey, let's examine ourselves because we haven't arrived yet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you bless us with church family. Lord, you bless us with the community where we have the most important thing in common, and that is we are your children. Lord, to one extent or another, we all at times want to stay at arm's length. At times we have things we would rather do. Lord, I know in my experience when I've had things I would rather do, when I set that aside, and by your grace, actually do what you have called us to do, not once has there been an ounce of regret. But Lord, sometimes I'm a slow learner. Sometimes we all are. Lord, pray that you would convict us, encourage us, open our eyes to the truth of the joy of being your child and living a life for your purpose rather than our own. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.